You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
All right, the passage is going to be 1 Peter 3 through 6. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I guess it comes down to one simple choice, really. Get busy living or get busy dying. This was Andy's conclusion when he realized it was going to be very difficult for him to rekindle hope in his friend, Red. See, one of the greatest common day illustrations of hope that we have is the movie, The Shawshank Redemption. And it follows the story of a man named Andy, who is falsely accused, double homicide, receives multiple life sentences, and ends up in prison. And there in prison, he meets a fellow prisoner by the name of Red, but As the years go on, these two become very good friends, but what we come to find out is there is something very different about these two men. One is severely institutionalized. He has succumbed to the tactics of the warden that has made him dependent upon the stone walls around him. The warden wants to break the men of the prison of any hope or any desire of a better life for themselves. He has succumbed, he's institutionalized. The other, Andy, has hope. And he hopes of the sandy beaches of Mexico. And so throughout the film, he keeps trying to stir his friend to not forget about life outside of the walls, that there is actually a better life for him outside of the walls of this prison. And so they get on the topic of music. And so Andy asks him, or has this conversation with Red, and says, "That's the beauty of music. They can't get that from you. Haven't you ever felt that way about music?" And so Red responds, "Well, I used to play a mean harmonica as a younger man, but I lost interest in it, though. Didn't make much sense in here." Listen how Andy responds. Andy responds, "Well, in here is where it makes the most sense. You need it so that you don't forget." And so Red responds, "Forget what?" And Andy responds, "Forget that there are places in this world that aren't made out of stone. That there's something inside that they can't get to, that they can't touch, that is yours." What's he talking about? He's talking about hope. He's talking about hope. Hope of a life outside of the shackles, hope of a life outside of the bonds, a world of life and joy and freedom, something better, something brighter than what he's experiencing right now. And so as we continue through this letter from Peter to the early church, what becomes clear for us is that the Apostle Paul has a very similar aim as he's writing to his friends in exile. He is essentially saying, hope is what you need most right now. This is where it matters most today in your life. As you are feeling the pressures of exile, as you are feeling totally deflated and depleted and defeated in this life, you need to remember that you've received a hope that cannot be taken from you. They can't touch that. Amen. Why? Because it has come to us by the mercy of God. Look with me in verse 3. According to his great mercy. What the Apostle Peter is saying is this is not a hope that's based on our feeble attempts. This is not a hope that is based on our strength or our obedience. This isn't even a hope that's based on our ability to hope. But this is a hope grounded in the very resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? Amen. And now for the Christian, your circumstances have just as much power to keep you down and hold you down as the grave had to hold Jesus down. We know how that story ends, and because we know how that story ends, we know how our story ends. The Bible tells us that it ends in salvation and triumph and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As sure as Christ has risen from the grave, we shall be set free. Amen? All right, I'm going to need you guys this morning. Okay, so what we see in this brief yet powerful passage is this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope. But what kind of hope? What we're going to look at is three dynamics of this hope, or three elements of this hope. A living hope, a rugged hope, and an abundant hope. Let's begin with a living hope. Verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a life-changing reality for this apostle. Peter knew what it meant to hang his head low. Peter knew what it meant to lose hope. Peter knew what it meant to give up. He had experienced this sort of loss himself as he watched his friend and savior die. Talk about shattered hopes. Talk about shattered dreams for the future. He was someone acquainted with giving up. And yet his hope was raised. It was renewed. It was revived that Easter morning when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. What Peter is saying, this doesn't just mean something for me. This means something for every believer. Because of this resurrection, our hope as well is changed forever. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the landscape of our future has been forever changed. It will never be the same again. There is no going back because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what is a living hope? Simply, it is a hope that has been made alive. It's a hope with resurrection life. See, the Bible has in mind a very different kind of hope than the hope that we are acquainted with. When we talk about hope, it's we hope that something's going to happen. It's essentially a desire. It's an empty wish for sort of a favorable outcome. And so we'll cross our fingers and hope something happens. But the truth is, that sort of hope is a powerless thought. It has actually no power to change the outcome. It has no power to change our life. It's just wishful thinking at best. But the kind of hope that the scripture speaks about, this sort of hope, the kind of hope that Jesus Christ rose on the third day to give us, is far more powerful, it's far more concrete, and it's far more real in the life of the believer. Why? Because it's the kind that rests itself on the very power and promises of a living God. 1 Timothy 4, we're told this. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on what? The living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. How is our hope made alive? By being placed upon a living God. My friend, your hope is as alive as Jesus Christ is alive. And as long as the tomb is empty, our hope will be full. Right. Leslie Newbegin put it this way, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Which means this. The living, glorious Jesus Christ creates an entirely new category for our life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us an entirely new way to view our life and our circumstances. You don't need to be an optimist, nor do you need to be a pessimist. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ even surpasses realism because it shows us that what we see is not all there is. That our world and our lives is subject to the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's a game changer. We've been given life and hope that is alive through our powerful Jesus Christ. I've almost thrown out my voice 5 minutes into this. This is going to be great. Secondly, we've received a rugged hope, or durable hope. The hope that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ is a rugged hope. What that means, it's a hope that can withstand trial. It means we receive a hope that we can withstand the pressing circumstances in our lives. It means we receive a hope that can withstand pain. Trip out on this. We receive a hope through Jesus Christ that can actually withstand death itself. That even the grave, even our coming death, cannot conquer and cannot beat and cannot diminish. It's a durable, rugged hope. Why? Look at me in verse 4. Because it's a hope attached to this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. For who? Us. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. This is beautiful. Because he's saying not only is our inheritance being kept for us in heaven, but we are being kept for our inheritance. It pictures God holding all of these things together for our benefit. Our inheritance being guarded and you being guarded for your inheritance by the powerful strength of God through the resurrected Christ. If I cannot get an amen on that, I won't get it any time. Okay. Hope is only as durable as the durability of the thing hoped for. Let me say that again. Hope is only as durable as the durability of the thing hoped for. Let me illustrate this. If I told my son that today I'm going to invest $1,000 in something, and if I had $1,000 to invest, and when he graduates, if and when he graduates, he can have whatever has been gained through that investment. I'm going to go invest $1,000, and in 6 years, whatever comes about out of that, you can have it. You know what he's going to ask me? What are you investing in? Okay? So this is going to be a game changer for how he invests himself into hard work and enduring these last years of school. So if I told him, I'm going to invest in Tesla or SpaceX, he's going to say, all right, we're going some places. But what if I told him this? I'm going to invest it in Bitcoin. He's going to be like, all right, I need to find another motivation to get good grades at this point. No offense if you've invested in Bitcoin. So many people live their life hopeless and jaded because they have placed their hopes in things that will ultimately fail them too many times. They've gone through that pattern of investing themselves in things that will let them down, and they've been let down so many times that the only logical conclusion is just to get cynical and jaded. What we need to understand is even some of the best things in life will eventually let you down. And so because of this, the only sure bet for your hope is something that is imperishable, which means it cannot be destroyed. You guys with me okay? Sorry, I didn't mean to trip you out, but the room started spinning, so I'm going to sit down. Is that fair? I'm putting everything in the resurrection at this point. That was weird. Okay, hopefully I can ditch the stool in just a minute. So because of this, what the Bible tells us is this, that we need to invest in the imperishable, which means something that cannot be destroyed and will remain forever. And that we need to invest our everything in the undefiled, which means it cannot be spoiled and it cannot sour. And that we need to invest ourselves in something that's unfading, something that will never wither, never dry up, never fade, because it holds its value, it holds its vibrancy. Now think with me for a moment. Is there anything in your life right now, or in your experience, or even anything in your wildest dream within the created universe that fits that bill? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. So what the Apostle Peter is doing here is he's making a logical argument. What he's saying is this: anything less than this description is unworthy of your hope. Anything less than forever, unfading, undefiled. He's essentially saying you've made a foolish investment if you are banking your hope in anything less than this. I love you enough to tell you that. If your hope and faith and confidence is in anything less than something that will remain forever and will never be touched, you've made a foolish investment with your life. You need to rethink your life. You need to rethink your future. You need to rethink your eternity. Now, I know the concept of faith is a difficult one for us. I know that the concept of hope and faith is a difficult one to wrap our minds around. I struggle with faith. I struggle with hope. But let's be real. We place our confidence in some pretty lame things in our lives. And then we do it again. And then it fails us. And somehow we end up believing it again and again and again. So here's the problem. We don't have a problem with faith and hope per se this morning. We've got a problem with where we place them. You don't have a lack of faith. You don't have a lack of hope. You don't have a lack of confidence. You just haven't discovered where it belongs. And this is where the Apostle Peter says it belongs, in something that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Amen? You see, the churches that the Apostle Peter was writing to here, they were on the opposite side of the spectrum. They weren't placing their hopes in things like work and family and stuff like the American dream that, you know, that we get caught up in. They're on the opposite side of the spectrum. Why? Because all of those things have been taken from them. They're living in exile. They're living free from those temptations and those idols because they've all been plucked from them. They are just alone. And now the temptation that they face is just giving up hope completely, giving up forever. There's an author named Viktor Frankl who himself was a Holocaust survivor. And he wrote a book titled Man's Search for Meaning. And it was about his many years that he lived within the concentration camp. And one of those camps was actually Auschwitz itself. And he writes that before him and his wife were arrested and shipped off to these concentration camps, he was a psychiatrist by trade, by profession. And so because he was a psychiatrist and because apparently psychiatrists don't stop being psychiatrists, he would continue to schedule meetings with prisoners within the concentration camp. He would continue to meet with the prisoners. And so over the course of a few years, he would meet with countless people. And what he did was he documented all of these meetings that he had with people, prisoner after prisoner, that would come to him and ask for help and how to survive this horrendous event. And so what he did was he documented all of these meetings and these counseling meetings, and he boiled down all of the survivors that he had met with into four groups of people. And he notes that the first group were those who automatically and immediately turned cruel. Their defense mechanism to the challenges that they were facing was to just take on this sort of dog-eat-dog perspective and way of life. It was like conflict theory to the max. Like, there's a lot of us with very limited resources, so I'm going to win. And he said, by and large, that group died. Secondly, he documented there were a group of those who sort of quietly gave up. They would just stop getting out of bed. Or there would be mornings where they wouldn't get ready. And he said it was sort of the beginning of the end for that group. Thirdly, he documents that there were those who had hope in regaining this life that they had before the war. So a hope in regaining things like health, regaining things like family and fortunes and professions and social status and things like that. And what they sadly found out was once they did, if they did survive the Holocaust, what they found out was that very few of them were able to regain anything that they had before. Here's the sad thing about that group. They found out, sadly, as they got out of the Holocaust, that nothing was the same again. They didn't have anything that they had before. And this is crazy. Many of them that did survive actually ended up committing suicide. And so can you imagine this, surviving the Holocaust only to succumb to hopelessness and the pain of that? There was a fourth group, those who discovered inner liberty. He said those who seemed to transcend their circumstances. And by and large, this fourth category were those who survived. And this is what he documents. Life in a concentration camp tore open the human soul and exposed its depths. People would come to him and ask essentially like how are we to survive this crazy thing? And he would respond like this. The only way is to hope for something, listen, that suffering and evil or anything else cannot destroy. Something fixed and something unshakable. What we see here in our passage from Peter is that if we set our hopes on shaky ground, we will shake for the rest of our lives. If the object of our hope is able to be defiled and will pass away, then what will end up happening is we will find this really distinct instability in our life. The flip side of this, the positive side of this, is when we set our hope in heaven, what we discover is a strength and a resolve that we need to survive. Not only to survive this life, but what the Apostle Peter is explaining here is a community that is actually faithfully enduring their time in exile. When we've placed our hope and confidence in heaven. So third and finally, you guys still with me? Thanks. Abundant hope. Continuing to build on this idea of exile and pilgrimage, throughout Israel's time away from home, whether it was their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, or whether it was their 70 or so years in exile in Babylon, there was one thing that God used frequently to sustain them as a people, and it was the promise of an inheritance. It was reminding them of this promise, this strange promise of a promised land that was given many, many years before to Abraham, the father of faith. Psalm 137 documents this: by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered God's holy city. And although there are times when they found themselves in places that they didn't want to be, and there were times when they found themselves outside of the promised land, because they were God's chosen children, because they were children of promise, they would hang on to this deed of a strange, mysterious land called Canaan. They would cling to the deed. They would cling to the promise. We are not home, but God has promised us a home. And no matter how hard things got, thank you, brother. Coffee? Grape juice. All right, sugar level going up. Thanks to our deacons for caring for us. They would cling to the deed of this promised land. And in the same way, for those whom God has appointed to become children, by God's grace and to be reborn and born again into his family, we get to cling to the deed of an inheritance too. And what Peter is saying is this is an inheritance of heavenly proportion. Hope is as abundant as the abundance of the thing hoped for. Because of the abundance of heaven, we can have abundant hope. Listen to what the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Rome. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so the Bible describes this heaven that's not only a place that is free from pain and suffering and fear and tears and war and oppression and strife and broken relationships and racism and injustice and all the things that break our hearts. It's not only a place that's free from those things, but it is also the presence of abundance, fullness of joy and delight in the presence of God. Your heart's deepest desire satisfied a million times over and then over all again. Jonathan Edwards would describe it like this: to go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, our children, and the company of our earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. He goes on to say, it becomes us, or it is fitting for our lives, to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven. To see that the life right now that we are living, this present moment, is a journey towards that, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. In other words, everything else comes second to this. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and our true happiness? Why would we set our confidence and our hope and our faith and our trust and our emotions or anything on anything less than this. So here's the question for us. If this is what heaven is like, then how do we obtain a promise like this? How do we access this promise of this inheritance? How do we receive a living, rugged, durable, abundant hope like this? I want to tell a story. Years ago, there was a father, a wealthy man, and his devoted son who shared a passion for collecting art. And so what they would do is they would travel the world looking for priceless pieces of art, and because they had the money to buy it, they would just pick up pieces from Picasso and Van Gogh and Monet, and these beautiful, priceless pieces of art would just line the hallway of their estate. Sadly, their nation ended up going into war, and so the son was enlisted to fight. And the story goes that after only a few weeks on the front line, his life was claimed. And so the father got word, and he was, as you can imagine, just distraught. It was just him and his son, and now it was him alone. And so months after finding out that his son had died, he got a mysterious knock on the door. And it was a young man standing before him with a gift in his hand. And this young man had actually fought on the front lines with his son. And they had grown a friendship, and their limited time together, he had painted a portrait of his son. Now, here's the thing about this portrait that he painted of the son. It was nothing to write home about. It was nothing that anyone would ever pay money for. It was not eye-grabbing. It was not anything that you would ever find in a museum. But it was a portrait of his son. And as you can imagine, it was a very cherished piece of art for him. Within a year, the story goes that the man ended up dying. And so the estate was going to go up for auction. And so there grew up this buzz in the art community about this man dying, because that meant that all of these priceless pieces of art were going to go up for auction. And so the estate ended up going up for auction. And because of all these prized pieces, people were coming out of the woodworking. People were traveling from all over the world. Rich men and women, collectors from fine art galleries were gathering at this auction. And so the auction opened up. But what was strange was the auction opened up with a piece that was on no one's list. No one was prepared for this. It was the portrait of the son. And so the auctioneer lifts up this picture and says, "Do I have any bids?" And the room grew silent. And no one was taking it. He says, "Are there any bids? Any bids for this portrait?" And someone yells from the back of the room, "No one wants the picture. Just move on. Move on to the portraits that we've come for." And the auctioneer replies, "No, we have to sell this one first. Will anyone take the son?" And finally, the one-time gardener of the old man responded, "Well, I've only got $10. Will you take $10 for the painting? I actually knew the son, and I would like the portrait." And so the auctioneer said, $10, I've got $10. Are there anyone, will anyone go higher?" And so after, you know, calling, going once, going twice, sold. And the auctioneer shocked everyone, because he stood there at the podium, he closed the books, and he said, "The auction it's finished." So everyone's stunned. Everyone's in disbelief. And people begin to shout because they're angry. They've traveled from all over the world to get a piece of the action, to buy. They're there with money to buy these priceless pieces of art. And someone asks, "What do you mean it's over? What about all the paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. What's going on?" And the auctioneer replied, "Very simple. According to the will of this man, whoever would have this painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. And it states very clearly right here in his will, whoever receives my son receives it all." This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7. "In him," speaking of Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. The gospel tells us is that Jesus was willing to take everything that you and I deserve and to extend to us and offer to us everything that he deserves. He took upon himself, willingly took upon himself, your punishment, your pain, your suffering, and even your torment as the substitute for your sin. And in the great exchange of salvation that comes to us through the gospel, Jesus takes upon himself your hell and gives you his heaven. And what we're told is this is not a result of privilege. This is not a result of earning. This is not a result of anything in and of ourselves. This is strictly a result of God's abundant grace. And it is something to be received and, according to Peter, secured by faith. What I want to encourage you with this morning, because I know that there are those here who have not trusted in Christ. What I want to encourage you with this morning is all you have to do is be like the gardener from the back of the room, from the back of the auction hall, and simply say, give me the sun. Give me the sun. And so the question for you today is, will you be like the audience that hardened their hearts toward them? Will you be like the audience that hardened their hearts and said, give me something more, give me something greater, give me something else? Or will you be like this humble gardener that says, I have nothing to offer, but everything to gain? For those who have received Jesus Christ, Peter makes 2 points actually this morning. He's not only just telling us what we have received by God's grace, but he also tells us how we are to respond. Verse 3 opens like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of your translations read like this. Praise be to God. What is our response? What is our response to this abundant inheritance that has been offered to us by grace, accessible and secured by faith? To simply respond in praise. To join the Apostle Peter and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Amen? Amen. Let's respond, Father.